Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Please look carefully and listen intently as I read beginning in verse 6. This morning, as an expression of His grace, God is addressing us through His Word. Verse 6. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And because I want to serve you well, let's pause and appeal for divine assistance for this sacred task this morning. Father, thank you for this privilege and this joy. Thank you for this church that brings me so much joy. Lord, assist me now. Assist me now as we give attention to your Word. I ask for each one present, I ask that you would grant by your Spirit the gift of illumination so that we might understand your Word, so that we might understand and perceive this secret and hidden wisdom that is revealed in and through your Word. Lord, I thank you that you are eager to bless. Eager to bless your people when they gather corporately, eager to bless your people when they give their attention to your word, eager to reveal yourself to your people. So, Lord, bless your people by revealing your Son to your people so that your people might be freshly amazed by your greatness and your goodness and your grace. I pray and I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. If your life is in need of some amusement, I'd like to recommend this morning that you pay closer attention to the warning labels on consumer products. Normally, we ignore these labels, but we are told that they exist for our safety. I'm convinced they exist for our entertainment. The following would be a sampling of actual warning labels that appear on various products. I'm not making this up. The following warning appeared on the label of an iron. Never iron clothes while they are being worn. On a Duraflame fireplace log, we read, caution, risk of fire. A brass fishing lure with a three-pronged hook on the end warns, harmful if swallowed. A label on a hairdryer reads, never use hairdryer while sleeping. Don't do that. Do not use this while you're sleeping. On a cardboard sunshield for a car, we read, do not drive with the sunshield in place. I mean, is this happening? Are customers actually calling in and complaining that it's just too difficult to drive with the sunshield actually in place? And perhaps my favorite, on a portable stroller, we read, caution, remove the infant before folding for storage. Honey, have you seen Billy since we've been home? Oh, my. He's in the closet. I forgot to take him out of the stroller when I folded it up. Now, listen, these warnings are indeed humorous, and sadly, they reveal the possibility and prevalence of bogus lawsuits. And these warnings aren't a flattering portrayal of the average consumer. They are, in effect, warnings for fools. 1 Corinthians is a divinely inspired warning to a foolish church. Having been seduced by human wisdom, having drifted from the centrality of the cross, the Corinthian church was in need of numerous warnings. The Corinthian church was impressed with human wisdom, and they desired the acceptance, the approval, and the applause of the wise, the influential, the powerful, and the wealthy. Think of this passage today as a divinely inspired warning label. If this passage were to come with a warning label, it would read, warning. Divine wisdom is distinct from human wisdom. Warning. Divine wisdom cannot be reconciled with human wisdom. Warning. Divine wisdom does not accommodate human wisdom. Caution. Divine wisdom is defined by the cross and must be revealed by the Spirit. Divine wisdom is defined by the cross and must be, can only be revealed by the Spirit. This passage, this warning label, remains relevant for Covenant Life Church, for we are not exempt from the temptations that befell the Corinthian church. Listen, if this could happen to them under Paul's watch, we best listen up and pay careful attention so that we avoid emulating their example. We need to pay careful attention to this warning label. It's not written for our amusement, but it is written as an expression of God's kindness and for our protection and benefit. There are 3 points I want to bring to your attention this morning, and we will conclude, hopefully time permitting, with 3 points of application. Point number one, divine wisdom has a divine origin. Divine wisdom has a divine origin. Verses 6 through 9. Divine wisdom has a divine origin. The Corinthian church has been attracted to and seduced by human wisdom. Human wisdom would involve any form of thinking, reasoning, or evaluating this world that is uninformed by God, Holy Scripture, or the gospel. That would be human wisdom. And throughout the first 2 chapters of this letter, Paul has been appropriately and effectively and passionately critiquing human wisdom. Early in this letter, Paul has made it very clear that all of humanity, both Jews and Greeks, are hostile to the gospel. Please look with me, chapter 1, verse 21, for a moment. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Benjamin Merkel has written an excellent article. It is titled Implications for Missions from Paul's Ministry in 1 Corinthians. And the following quote will really help us to feel the force of this hostility to the gospel. He writes, "The Messiah was supposed to defeat the Romans, not be crucified by them. In Jewish theology, to hang on a cross meant being cursed by God. Thus, to the Jews, Jesus is a cursed criminal who failed to bring deliverance to his people. The Greeks, on the other hand, sought wisdom. To the high-minded philosophers, the cross as a symbol of one's religion was foolishness. Why belong to such a weak, humiliating religion? Only a fool would commit himself to a religion like Christianity. Therefore, for all humanity, the crucifixion of Jesus is an offense. As Gordon Fee, a scholar, explains, it is hard for those in the Christianized West, where the cross for almost 19 centuries has been the primary symbol of faith, to appreciate how utterly mad the message of a God who got himself crucified by his enemies must have seemed to the first century Greek or Roman. But Paul did not yield to the temptation to alter the gospel. Instead of power and wisdom, Paul preached the weak and foolish message of Christ crucified. Paul is concerned. Paul is deeply concerned about the influence of human wisdom, given the hostility of humanity to the gospel. He is deeply concerned about the influence and effect of human wisdom upon the gospel. He is deeply concerned, and his deep concern is a justifiable concern. For if they attempt to integrate the gospel with human wisdom, well, look with me in verse 17. This will be the fruit. This will be the result. This will be the effect of that attempted integration. He writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." If they continue with this attempt to integrate human wisdom with the gospel, this will ultimately empty the cross of Christ of its power. This couldn't be more serious. And so in chapter 2, verse 6, Paul's brilliant assault against the wisdom of the world and the arrogance of the Corinthians continues. Now note, at the beginning of verse 6, he informs the Corinthians that even though he has been arguing against human wisdom, he is not against all wisdom per se. He is in fact an advocate of a different kind of wisdom, divine wisdom. And he asserts in verse 6 that the content of his preaching reveals divine, not human, wisdom. He will then redefine wisdom for the Corinthians. He will redefine wisdom as soteriology, not philosophy, as salvation, not human speculation. He says, in effect, it's about how you get saved from God's righteous wrath, not how smart you are. Now, prior to this theologically informed definition of wisdom, he once again emphatically states that divine wisdom is not located and cannot be found within the wisdom of this age or the so-called wise and influential of this age. Look at verse 6. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age. Look in verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood this. Not a wisdom of this age. None of the rulers of this age understood this. These statements form a categorical criticism of those the Corinthians admired, the wise, the wealthy, the influential, and the powerful. And though their role and influence seem so powerful and prevalent at present, and their wisdom so attractive to the Corinthians, Paul informs them that they and their wisdom are doomed to pass away. And in case you haven't picked up on the subtle way Paul has been making this particular point, that divine wisdom cannot be found within human wisdom or discovered through human wisdom, Paul then writes in verse 9, look there, but no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined. No eye, nor ear, nor heart. There's no source. There's no form. There's no method of human apprehension, eye, ear, heart, that can provide an understanding of divine wisdom. Sinful humanity could not have imagined the wisdom revealed in the gospel. Paul then proceeds to describe the origin of his message. In verse 7, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. The source of his wisdom is divine, not human. It doesn't originate in mankind and doesn't pass for wisdom in this fallen world. It is the wisdom of God. It is the wisdom of God. And it was decreed, he writes, before time. The wisdom of God, decreed before time, decreed before the ages. And this divine wisdom of God, decreed before time, is defined by the cross. It was defined by the cross. It was on full display in and through the cross. It reveals God's saving intention toward the undeserving and indeed the ill-deserving. It reveals God as holy and man as sinful. It reveals God as holy and man as guilty. It reveals God as holy and man as accountable. And it also reveals God as gracious. Because before the ages began, he decreed the sacrifice of his Son for sinners, sinners like you and me. I always want to take note of these rare references in Scripture revealing what God was busy doing prior to creation. He was busy decreeing the sacrifice of His Son for sinners like us. The origin of the wisdom, the divine wisdom Paul proclaimed, is divine, not human. And that point, or the content of verses 6 through 9, are really intended to prepare our hearts to receive the full effect of the breathtaking words we read in verse 10. These things, this secret and hidden wisdom of God that is defined by the cross, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Point two, divine wisdom is revealed by the Spirit. Divine wisdom is revealed by the Spirit, verses 10 through 13. Only by the work of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel can one perceive the wisdom of God as displayed in the cross. Apart from the Spirit's work, apart from the Spirit's illuminating work, apart from the Spirit's regenerating work, we don't get it. Apart from the Spirit's illuminating and regenerating work, we cannot get it. Left to ourselves, we are as perceptive as the rulers of this age who crucified the Lord of glory. Here's Paul's point. His point is that the ability to know and understand God, the ability to know and understand the wisdom of God as displayed in Christ and Him crucified, does not exist within us. And the wisdom of this age is no help to us. The wisdom of this age cannot help us, for it's the fruit of rebellion against God. What we need is not within us. What we need must come from outside us. What we need is revelation, and this can only come from the Holy Spirit of God. Only the Holy Spirit can reveal. Only the Holy Spirit can reveal in verse 10 the depths of God. In effect, the greatness of God. Only the Holy Spirit can reveal the depths of God. Only the Holy Spirit can reveal the greatness of God, because God is finite, is infinite, and we are finite. God is holy and we are sinful. God is wise and we are ignorant. Only the Holy Spirit can reveal the depths of God. And in verse 11 and 12, only the Holy Spirit knows the thoughts of God. Only the Holy Spirit. What we need can only come from the Holy Spirit of God. By ourselves, left to ourselves, we cannot discover God and His wisdom revealed through the cross. The hidden wisdom of God must be revealed. And if the Holy Spirit of God doesn't reveal it, it remains concealed. Therefore, if you are a Christian, you must realize that you didn't discover God. He graciously revealed Himself to you. And that realization should leave you freshly amazed by His grace toward you. If you have received and responded to the message of the cross, this wasn't the fruit of human wisdom or human intelligence. The ability to perceive the wisdom of God wasn't resident within you from birth and eventually exercised or developed by you in your life. This wisdom was instead revealed to you by the Holy Spirit. Theologian John Polhill has written simply and profoundly, "Mature wisdom is revealed wisdom. It does not come by human discovery, but by revelation from God and through the inspiration of the Spirit of God." You see, no one discovers God through human wisdom. Divine wisdom as defined in the cross, is only revealed and perceived through the preaching of the gospel and by the work of the Holy Spirit of God, revealing Christ and Him crucified to sinners like you and me. So if you're a Christian, you were acted upon by God and by the Spirit of God before you acted in response to God. If you are a Christian, God revealed Himself to you before you responded and repented. And that realization should have an immediate, dramatic, and enduring effect upon your soul. That realization did have an immediate, dramatic, and enduring effect upon the soul of one Charles Spurgeon. And listen to him describe his realization of this point and the effect of this point upon his soul. And may this be the effect on the souls of all who are gathered here this morning. Spurgeon wrote in a moment of recollection, "When I was coming to Christ," he said, "I thought I was doing it all myself." And how often we do the same. "And though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea the Lord was seeking me." I do not think the young convert is at first aware of this. Well, if you're not aware of this, Paul wants you to be aware of this. More importantly, God wants you to be aware of this and overwhelmed by this. "I can recall," Spurgeon writes, "the very day and hour when I first received those truths into my own soul." He is speaking of the doctrines of grace. "When they were, as John Bunyan says, burnt into my heart as with a hot iron, and I can recollect how I felt that I had grown on a sudden from a babe into a man, that I had made progress in scriptural knowledge through having found once for all that clue to the truth of God. One weeknight," he writes, "when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it." Typical characteristic Spurgeon honesty. "And then listen, the thought struck me." So this thought appears in his mind. "How did you come to be a Christian?" And so he begins a little internal interaction and conversation with himself. "How did you come to be a Christian?" He responds, "I sought the Lord." "But how did you come to seek the Lord?" "Well, the truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought Him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek Him. I prayed, thought I, but then I asked myself, how came I to pray? Well, I was induced to pray by reading the Scriptures. How came I to read the Scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that He was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me, and from that doctrine I have not departed to this day, and I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God." And that is what, in this passage, Paul is reminding the Corinthians. That their change must be, can only be, ascribed wholly and completely to God. That it was not the fruit of human wisdom or human inquiry. It was the fruit of the Spirit's work through the proclamation of the gospel. Listen, the more you are aware of God's initiative in your salvation, the more you will be overwhelmed by His love, and amazed by His grace. If you are a Christian, if you do perceive the Savior and His sacrifice for your sins, if you have responded through repentance and faith to the proclamation of the gospel, that was the fruit of the distinct work of the Spirit in your life. It was the exclusive work of the Spirit. And if you are present this morning and not a Christian, oh, how I pray while I preach that as an expression of His mercy, God will reveal this hidden and secret wisdom to you so that you will be transformed by grace and amazed by the grace of God. Divine wisdom is defined by the cross and must be revealed by the Spirit. Point three, divine wisdom imparts divine perspective. Divine wisdom imparts divine perspective. Verses 14 through 16. And I trust you understand that due to the limitations of time, I can only give you a brief overview of the wealth that exists in each of these sections of this passage. Paul ends this portion of his argument by contrasting two people, the natural person and the spiritual person. The natural person, in their sinfulness, does not accept and is not able to understand divine wisdom as revealed in the cross. Now, a spiritual person is someone who understands Christ and Him crucified solely because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. And in this passage, Paul defines for us what it really means to be spiritual. This is what it means to be spiritual. As a result of the Spirit's work through the preaching of the gospel, the spiritual person is one who understands the centrality of the gospel. They understand the mind of the Lord, and they are able to judge and evaluate all of life from this perspective because they have the mind of Christ. That's the spiritual person. The spiritual person has, through the work of the Holy Spirit, perceived the wisdom of God on display in and through Christ and Him crucified, and this individual now evaluates all of life in light of the cross and lives all of life in relation to the cross, and that's what it means to have the mind of Christ. It's a reference to this transforming perspective, this divine perspective, which in effect transforms all of our life. That's the effect of divine wisdom. Divine wisdom imparts a divine perspective, and this divine perspective has a transforming effect on all of life. Three warning labels, and we must give careful attention to each. Divine wisdom has a divine origin, divine wisdom is revealed by the Spirit, and divine wisdom imparts divine perspective. Now, in our remaining time, let's just consider the difference this wisdom, this divine wisdom, should make in our lives. Scripture is purposeful. All Scripture, we are told, is profitable. And so there should be some fruit in our lives or some definitive change in our lives from our consideration and application of truth to our lives. So what difference? So what difference should this passage make in our lives? What profit should we derive from this passage? What is the divinely intended effect of this passage upon my life? Number one, discernment. Discernment. Discernment in culture and discernment in the church. Understanding divine wisdom will protect you from the influence and effect of human wisdom in this world. See, this text informs us that the Christian should view all things in light of the gospel and in relation to the gospel. No topic should be considered apart from the gospel. That is what Paul means when he states in verse 15 that the spiritual person judges all things. He judges all things in relation to the gospel. Paul isn't describing there a subjective, mystical experience. This simply means that a spiritual person is one who views all of life in light of the gospel, all of life in relation to the gospel. So the discernment that one derives from this passage is about the importance and the primacy of the gospel in all of life and related to all of life. And this discernment will protect you from the influence of human wisdom in all of life. Now, please don't misunderstand or misapply this passage, because when Paul writes in verse 15 that the spiritual person judges all things but is himself judged by no one, this does not mean that there is nothing for you to learn from someone who is not a Christian. This is not what Paul is teaching here. This doesn't mean there's nothing for you to learn from someone who is not a Christian. This does not mean that you cannot be corrected by someone who is not a Christian. Please do not use this verse. Do not quote this verse, verse 15, to your teacher this week or your employer at any given time in response to an unfavorable grade or evaluation from them. Please do not draw this verse out of its context and misunderstand this verse and misapply this verse. Please do not say to your teacher, are you aware that because I am a Christian and you are not a Christian, that verse 15 is applicable here. I judge all things, which would include and encompass you, but myself, I'm to be judged by no one, and that obviously would include and involve you as well. That would be a complete misunderstanding and misapplication of that verse, and historically this verse has been sadly commonly misunderstood and misapplied. When Paul is writing here that we are not judged by the natural person, he doesn't mean that there isn't anything that we can learn from anyone who isn't a Christian. What he simply means is that when a Christian is judged as foolish by the natural person because of that Christian's identification and conformity to the gospel of Jesus Christ, well, this reveals the ignorance of the gospel by the natural person. Since the natural person is ignorant of God's holiness, ignorant of man's predicament because of our sin and God's provision of His Son for our sin, their critical, unfavorable assessment of us related to the gospel and the effect of the gospel upon our lives should not surprise us and must not influence us. And we should all remember that prior to the Spirit revealing the gospel to us, we shared the same perspective of the natural person in relation to Christians and the gospel. So verse 15 doesn't form some kind of justification for an unteachable attitude toward your teacher, your non-Christian employer, or your non-Christian neighbor. Being a spiritual person doesn't mean you're the smartest guy in the class, the smartest guy on the job, the smartest guy in the neighborhood on any and every topic. You aren't. I know many of you. Love all of you. And the majority of you are certainly more intelligent than I am, but you aren't the smartest guy in the room. Normally. Rarely. Individuals like me, never. But listen, it does mean that by the grace of God, you are the most perceptive guy in the class, in your place of employment, in your neighborhood, about the topic of utmost importance. That's what it does mean. That's what it does mean. And it does mean that regardless of the topic under consideration in our culture, you should examine each topic in relation to Christ and Him crucified. So with this governing theological discernment, we enter into this culture and we engage our culture without being corrupted by our culture or altering the gospel in order to achieve the applause and approval of our culture. This divine wisdom will impart discernment that will protect us in our culture. It also provides us with discernment in the church. Not only equips us to engage in our world, it provides us with discernment within the church because it provides us with a definition of true spirituality. And the Corinthian church was desperately in need of this definition of what it means to be spiritual or mature, for they considered themselves spiritual or mature when clearly they were not. And actually, in verse 6, at the outset of verse 6, when Paul addresses and makes the statement among the mature, he is in effect adopting this word that would be their self-assessment, which he does not agree with. He's going to describe them in chapter 3 as mere infants. And he is going to redefine mature for them. So he was writing to a church who actually thought of themselves as mature and Paul as not mature, who thought of his message as milk and what they were feasting on as meat. They were clearly not mature and they were clearly in error. The Corinthians really had a number of definitions of spirituality, and it would appear that none of them were biblical. They define maturity or spirituality as experience or ecstasy in some form. This was an unusually gifted church. We've already studied, and in chapter 1, verse 8, Paul brings to their attention what I'm sure he didn't need to bring to their attention, that they aren't lacking in any spiritual gift. So this was an unusually gifted church, but this unusually gifted church had a singular enthusiasm for the gift of tongues. So to the Corinthians, speaking in tongues not only confirmed their angelic status, but for them, speaking in tongues was an undeniable evidence that they were mature, that they were spiritual, an undeniable evidence of the Spirit's presence, that they were a people of the Spirit. So tongues, speaking in tongues for the Corinthians, was an evidence of spirituality. And Paul is beginning to adjust them. Now really, this passage just forms like it's like a preview of coming corrections. Because when we arrive at 12, 13, and 14, you will, to some degree, feel the full effect of this passage, which is in some ways preparatory in nature. Paul's going to redefine mature for them. He's going to redefine what it means to be spiritual, what it means to be a person of the Spirit, a people of the Spirit. The mature, he writes, the truly spiritual individual, are those who understand the cross. Those are the mature. Those are the truly spiritual. In his outstanding book, The Cross and Christian Ministry, Don Carson writes the following insightful words on this point in passage. He writes, "What it means to be spiritual is profoundly tied to the cross, and listen, and nothing else. More precisely, to be spiritual in this passage is to enjoy the gift of the Holy Spirit, and this means understanding and appropriating the message of the cross, God's secret wisdom. Those who are most mature are most grateful for the cross and keep coming back to it as the measure of God's love for them and the supreme standard for self-denial." And therein, in this passage, and illuminated through that quote, is discernment, and this discernment will protect us. It will protect us from a false spirituality in this church we love with all our hearts. It will protect us from a spiritual elitism in this church. Because it's very clear in this passage, from beginning to end, that throughout this passage, there's only one division that exists in the human race. There are those who comprehend the cross as revealed by the Spirit, and there are those who reject the gospel. And the spiritual are those who comprehend the cross. But this doesn't mean there aren't gradations of maturity among the spiritual, for there most certainly is. But listen, those who are more mature are not more spiritual. Those who are not more mature are not more spiritual. In other words, they cannot claim a unique category of spirituality or unique insight from Scripture that is beyond the grasp of the ordinary Christian. And there is no experience they will have or gift they will exercise that will identify them as more spiritual. And there is no secret insight they will derive from Scripture that is only available to the truly spiritual. What it means, Dr. Carson writes, to be spiritual is profoundly tied to the cross and nothing else. And so, wisely has David Pryor written, we never, therefore, move on from the cross. Never. Only to a more profound understanding of the cross. That's what it means to be spiritual. And may this always be what it means to be spiritual in Covenant Life Church and Sovereign Grace Ministries. So this passage equips us with discernment for engaging our culture and building the church. Number two, the final two will be very brief. Number two, humility. Humility before God. That is the divinely intended effect of this passage. This passage was intended to humble the Corinthians, and may it have the same effect on us. Because it's humbling. It's humbling to realize that our saving knowledge of Christ and Him crucified is not the fruit of human intelligence or human effort, but is instead the fruit of the gracious self-disclosure of God. And listen, God has intentionally designed it so. Left to ourselves, we would not have perceived the wisdom of God displayed in the cross. And to quote Mr. Merkel again, he writes, "People will not come to a true knowledge of God and His work in Jesus Christ using their own wisdom. It was God's divine plan that the world would come to know God, not on the basis of its own wisdom, but rather through the foolishness of preaching. This is because a God discovered by human wisdom will be both a projection of human fallenness and a source of human pride, and this constitutes the worship of the creature, not the Creator. So this is all gloriously by divine design, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So if you are a Christian this morning, you must ask yourself, why are you a Christian? What explanation is there? What explanation is there for you becoming a Christian while a certain member of your family or a certain relative or a neighbor or a co-worker at present isn't a Christian? What's the explanation for the difference? There is only one explanation. There is only one explanation for why you are a Christian this morning. In the mystery of His mercy, God, by His Spirit, revealed the gospel to you and regenerated your heart. The difference between you and a non-Christian relative or friend or any non-Christian you will encounter or interact with this afternoon is all of God, all because of God, all by the grace of God, and only explainable by God. Therefore, we should go through this day and the rest of our lives humbled, perplexed. I was interacting with someone recently who I've known for many years. And in the conversation, I just thought, so why aren't they converted now? They aren't to date. I pray they will be, but they aren't to date. I am. Why is that? It's only one explanation. The mystery of His mercy. And the effect of that on my soul should be humbling, so that when I share the gospel with them, there's not a trace of self-righteousness in my words or my tone, because I am aware that my conversion is only explainable by the mercy of God. Finally, the effect of this passage: discernment, culture, and church, humility before God, finally, gratefulness to God. How do you read this passage and not be affected by this passage? Here's what we discover in this passage. We discover that before the ages, God decreed the death of His Son on my behalf, for my sins. Before the ages, God determined to crush His Son. Remember who He was: the Lord of glory. That He was crushed for sinners like you and me. And God decreed before the ages, not only to crush His Son for me, for sinners like you and me and our sins, He also decreed to reveal this divine wisdom to us by the Spirit. He decreed to reveal to us what we could not comprehend ourselves and what could not be found in the wisdom of this world. In other words, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. The appropriate response is gratefulness. And I think this is an appropriate quote to conclude on. Again, from Dr. Carson. He writes, "Even though God has now so definitively brought His all-wise plan to fruition in the gospel of the crucified Messiah, people still do not believe. They still do not see the plan, His plan, as wise. If we, the mature, have come to grasp it, it is because God has revealed it to us by the Spirit. In other words, there has not only been an objective public act of divine self-disclosure in the crucifixion of God's own Son. Listen, But there must also be a private work of God by His Spirit in the mind and heart of the individual. That is what distinguishes the believer from the unbeliever, the mature from the people of this age, and the rulers of this age. If we see the truth of the gospel, therefore, it has nothing, nothing, nothing to do with our brilliance or insight. It has to do with the Spirit of God. And then he writes, if we should express unqualified gratitude to God for the gift of His Son, we should express no less gratitude to God for the gift of the Spirit who enables us to grasp the gospel of His Son. What a great God we have! Not only does He redeem us, through the ignominious sacrifice and crucifixion of His much-beloved Son. But He sends His Spirit. He sends His Spirit to enable us to understand what He has done. So obtuse and blind are we that we would not have begun to grasp what God has freely given us unless God had taken this additional step. And so the only appropriate response is to love Him and to express our gratefulness to Him for taking this additional step.